welcome all of you today on this church anniversary Sunday, 63rd anniversary of our church. I wanted to read from Psalm 104, verses 23 and 24, as we share with you these things today. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. There in two verses of Scripture, we see man's work and God's work. And they are very different things. One is limited. And notice what it says, his work and to his labor until the evening. Does God ever end his labors? No, he doesn't have to rest. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. And so these verses came to my heart and mind as I thought about our church history, about that God uses people. God uses men to carry out His work. And I am so thankful for this church and the founding of this church. God's work here really began with Dayton Hobbs, a young native of Santa Rosa County, received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior on April the 5th, 1950, and was called to preach. He studied for the ministry at Bob Jones University and graduated in 1954. He founded the church while still in college, driving from South Carolina one weekend each month to keep the work going until he finished school. The first service was held on August the 5th, 1951, in a renovated barn in Pace, Florida. The church began under the name of the Free Methodist Tabernacle. Promise had been given by the building and landowner that the property would be donated and deeded to the new church. But when the pastor refused to take the church into the Evangelical Methodist Church, the offer was harshly withdrawn. The pastor and a few faithful people moved the church to a small rented building on Highway 90. Out in the foyer, by the way, is a pulpit that was built in 1952 for that church, and also the chairs, folding chairs that were used for that purpose. In June of 1953, services began in the second meeting place in Pace, an old red brick store building rented for $35 per month. The front of the store served as the church, and the back three rooms served as a Sunday school classroom setting, and also for the home for Dr. and Mrs. Hobbs. With this move, the church was named the Independent Bible Church. The church organized child evangelism classes, and the Children's Bible Club began as a live weekly 30-minute program on the local radio station here in Milton. In the spring of 1958, with little warning, the building was sold out from underneath them. With no other option, the church began to meet at the pastor's home. In summer, the people met on the carport, and in the winter, they moved into the living room. Adult Sunday school met in the living room, and children met in the two bedrooms and next door at the Farrington's house. So it went until 1959 in that pattern. In September of 1958, the old Oddfellows Lodge Hall in Baghdad was purchased and immediate renovation began. New wiring, plumbing, windows, paint, and seating were just a few of the tasks the men had to tackle. The Gospel Tabernacle was dedicated January the 25th, 1959. An extensive youth ministry began as well as finances allowed. Buses were purchased to transport the young people to services, and Saturday night youth rallies were held in Baghdad. The first baseball program started, and games were played with the owner's permission on lots adjoining to the church. Santa Rosa Christian School was opened in 1962. The upstairs of the tabernacle was renovated, divided into a hall and classrooms, and a metal fire escape was added to make it approved for school use. Soon more space was needed for the growing ministry. The present location here at Highway 89 in Milton was purchased in 1965. The philosophy of the ministry was evident even in the first building. Build for quality, practicality, economy, and for the glory of God, not for opulence, splendor, or for prestige or praise of men. The building was completed and dedicated to the Lord's service on August the 20th, 1967. So we've been here for almost 50 years. With the move to Milton in 1967, the church was renamed Grace Fellowship Church to place its emphasis on fellowship of born-again believers rather than on church membership. After months of consideration and prayer, on June the 6th, 1991, the church board voted unanimously to change the name of the church to Grace Bible Church. This decision was made due to the climate of the country at this time, which seemed to associate the word fellowship with a charismatic movement as well as with certain new evangelical ministries. The board noted that any word can be misused, but that grace and Bible could easily be understood. And I think we all agree with that. And that brings us to our passage here in Psalm 104. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Dr. Hobbs began this ministry as a college student. His earthly work began, and God allowed it to grow and expand into Christian education, into youth athletic ministries, children's Bible club ministry, later on the projector ministry, a writing ministry, being able to help other Christian schools start. But notice verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. When we look back over the history of this church and this ministry, all we can say is how wonderful are the works of the Lord. They are marvelous in our eyes. God has done a work. He's done a work in hearts and lives. My own family has benefited from this church. My dad was saved as a result of putting on the reel-to-reels down at the radio station for Dr. Hobbs' sermons that he preached from the pulpit here. And so my family has been directly benefited. Many of you can look back and see God's wonderful works that were done. Yes, God used a man, but God's work has been done in our hearts and lives. And as it says here, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And so this morning, as we celebrate and we remember the founding of this church, and we look back over the many lives that have been touched, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, families that have been joined together in marriage as a result of this ministry, and the families that have been helped, we give God the glory because it's His work and it's marvelous in our eyes. Pastor Watt?
Amen. Let's turn to number 7 as we sing this morning. Praises to our Lord, number 7. Blessed be the name of the Lord, number 7. Let's stand together to sing.
I want to bring to mind this verse that I always think of in relationship to the ministry that God gave through Dr. and Mrs. Hobbs, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Thank the Lord for what He did in the lives of Dr. and Mrs. Hobbs, especially Dr. Hobbs, who is now in heaven, but His work remains because it was in the Lord who gave it to them. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to anoint our hearts today, this day, with thanksgiving for what You have done in this little town of Milton, Florida. We thank You for bringing together Dr. and Mrs. Hobbs to minister a life of the gospel and of the Word of God together, wherever that might lead them. And then, really unbeknownst to them at the time they met and married, was there going to be a lifetime of labor right here in this his hometown. We might say an unlikely place, but yet, Lord, nothing is unlikely with You, and so You chose to have it established here. Based upon the truth of the gospel of the grace of God and Your work in the hearts and lives of those that were drawn to the work in the ministry. Lord, we just thank You for that. And so we ask You this morning that You might amplify in our hearts the thanksgiving to You. And we know that for the years of His ministry and their ministry together, that they were attempting to establish in the hearts of people an anchor to the eternal truth of the eternal Word of God. Over and over, in every aspect of the labors, in every aspect of the Word, this was their endeavor, this was their heart, to get people to understand that the eternal Word of God is what they need to be saved and to live in a wicked generation of people. Now, Lord, when it was first started, there was a lot of sentiment within the culture that would agree with what was taught and proclaimed. But we know now that we need the anchor that has been given, because we are now much more so in an extreme minority of the people in our culture. And yet we thank You that You gave us an anchor to the truth and a heart for the truth and a discernment to understand that somebody is always attacking it and trying to move people, especially young people and children, away from this. And so, Lord, we just give You great thanks this morning and ask You one more time that You might enlarge our hearts to hear and be blessed as a result of this anniversary Sunday. And we give You the thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Be seated, please, and turn now to number 16. Hymn number 16, Why Should He Love Me So? We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Verse 1 and 3, number 16.
Why should He love me so? Why?
turn now to hymn number 26, please. Number 26, as we think about the history of our ministry and the faithfulness of the Lord. Number 26, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Because I believe that the Bible is God's holy word, that Jesus, who lived among men long ago, is divine and the Son of God. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow. Old-fashioned because I am bound to do right, to walk in the straight, narrow way. Because I have given my whole life to God, old-fashioned because I pray. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow. Through the blood that makes whiter.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I seem to always struggle with this day of what do you preach? I am the beneficiary of the teaching and training of Dr. Dayton Hobbs, born and raised in this ministry, connection to Baghdad. That's where I went to Sunday school through 64 to 67. And then came here in 1967, as many of you. Many of you go back further than I do in this ministry. And Dr. Hobbs was a sound preacher of the Word of God. I learned how to preach from Dr. Hobbs. I will never forget the time that he asked me to preach on a Sunday night way back when I turned 15 years of age. And he said, "You have the Sunday evening service." And I took about 10 minutes of it. And I had run through all of my notes in about 10 minutes' time, and I looked over at Dr. Hobbs, and I didn't know what else to say. And so I went and sat down. He came up and finished my message for me. And I appreciated that. My knees were knocking that night, and but I was simply going by, you know, in my mind, I said, I want to preach like Dr. Hobbs, because that was my training, that was my knowledge of preaching. And I am so thankful today that I had the upbringing that I had. I've thanked the Lord many times through the years. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be born here in Milton, Florida. And that my dad had already trusted Jesus Christ, that my mother had already trusted Jesus Christ, that Santa Rosa Christian School was founded in 1962 and I was born in 1964. So I'd have the opportunity of growing up in a Christian school. I think it's the most wonderful thing that young people have the opportunity to come to a Christian school and to be delivered from the philosophies that are there in the public school system. I know that there are Christian teachers there. I know that there are young people that go to the public school that know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thankful for Santa Rosa Christian School, where you can pray and you can open your Bible. And a teacher can pray and open their Bible and teach the Word of God. And if a child has a question about the Bible, you can walk over to their desk and you can share with them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have here, and that gift was made possible through the ministry of Dr. and Mrs. Dayton Hobbs and their tenderness to the Lord. Having been in the public school system for 8 years and realizing that the handwriting was on the wall ahead of time, Dr. Hobbs was well ahead of his time. Now, yes, there were other Christian schools around this country, but he saw the handwriting on the wall in 1962 when they said there's no prayer in the public school. He was an evangelist. He had used that as an opportunity to reach out to boys and girls. He prayed every day, and they said, "You can't do that." 1963, the year after Santa Rosa Christian School was formed, you have the Supreme Court ruling, no Bible reading. He was ahead of his time. And I thank the Lord for that. And so whenever I step into this pulpit on anniversary Sunday, I come with a heart desirous to communicate the truths that were communicated to me as a child growing up. And I have sought in my ministry to continue the legacy of Dr. Hobbs and the proclaiming of God's Word without fear and favor, without pulling any punches, as he used to say, that to be straight on target with God's Word. And so I want to take you back to a forerunner, a man who had that same kind of heart, John the Baptist. I want you to look with me at verse 19, and my message today is ministering in a moral wilderness. How do you minister in a moral wilderness? God raised up a John the Baptist. And we are living in times of morality that is lost. We are living and growing up in a pagan, immoral wilderness. And God does things in many ways the same way. He always raises up people to communicate His Word in dark times. And He raised up a John the Baptist during a time of moral depravity to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way of the Lord, a voice crying in the wilderness. Would you look with me, please, at verse 19? And this is the record. We're in John chapter 1. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask Him, "Who art thou?" Isn't that interesting? All the religious leaders wanted to find out who this John the Baptist was. Now remember, he was preaching with authority. The Pharisees did not preach with authority. They proclaimed their traditions. They proclaimed that the way that they thought things should be done, but it was not with authority. And John the Baptist preached with authority, and so they went to one of his services, and after the service was over, said, "Who are you? Who are you?" Verse 20, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias or Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? That's interesting. They had even made up this prophet that would come in the future. Not according to biblical things, but this special prophet that they call the prophet. Are you he? This man-made, made-up prophet. And he said, I am not. No, he answers. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. Oh, the pressure comes on. We're emissaries from higher ups. The religious leaders want to know who you are. You preach with authority, and we have not sanctioned you to proclaim the Word of God, and so we want to find out who you are, who sent you, by what authority do you have to preach? And this is what he said to them. Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that we do have a ministry in these days. It's not an easy one. It's one that makes us a target for the hatred of those who want to secularize everything. It makes us a target when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because today people are being taught that they are not sinners, that there's nothing wrong with them. And we are confronting them with a message that says there is something wrong. You have sin in your heart. You have a sin nature, and the world doesn't want to hear that. And so many times we seem just like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. I pray, Father, that you might awaken us this morning to our ministry in a moral wilderness. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you this morning to pay special attention to the words of John the Baptist as he speaks about ministering in a moral wilderness. The religious leaders of the day peppered John the Baptist with, who are you? If you are not Christ and you're not Elijah, not the other prophet that we're looking for, who are you then? We don't have a reservation for you. Where do you fit in on our list? Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you didn't have a reservation, maybe because you didn't know that it was a place that required reservations? Have you ever been embarrassed? Maybe a young person taking a young lady out to eat, and you get there and you walk up there and say, we'd like to have a table for two. Do you have a reservation? Oops. You have to call ahead. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to have to go to another restaurant because there's no place where you have to wait an hour and a half before we can seat you. All right, that's kind of embarrassing. Your name's not on the list. Therefore, you can't go in and eat like all the other people because their name was on the list. And these religious leaders had a list. And John the Baptist was not. And I want you to know something. This world has a list. Now, God has a list. All right? It's the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told. And you better make sure your name's on that list. It doesn't matter whether it doesn't appear on the world's list, on the religion's list or not. What matters is your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. But on the world's list and on the Pharisees' list, John the Baptist's name was not listed. And so, they say, we don't have a reservation for you. Where do you fit in? John the Baptist plainly told them, I am one who was foretold in your own scriptures, but you have not recognized that fact. Remember, please, that when John the Baptist arrived, he preached in the wilderness and he attracted a wide following because there had been no prophets in Israel for over 400 years. We have the 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. During that 400 years, it was a moral wilderness. Very little. There was no word from heaven. There was no revelation given from God. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures, and much of that had just fallen into disrepute. Nobody was reading the Bible. Nobody was reading the Old Testament. And so here comes John the Baptist. He's preaching in the wilderness, and people begin to follow him. They're listening to what he has to say. Why? Because he preaches with authority. And that's something that they were not used to. They were not used to someone preaching with authority that knew. And by the way, when we preach today, we're preaching in a world that doesn't understand authority. It understands manipulation. That's what it understands. You get things done by manipulating people. That's not how it should be done. It should be done. This is what I need you to do today. Go do it. And they go do it because that's what authority does. That's what a boss should do. But today, we manipulate people. It'd be really nice if you would go do that. All right? We've got work to do in the back here. You know, it would be to your benefit if you would go back and do it. Oh, it's to my benefit. Well, I'll go do it then. Well, that's not how it works in authority. God spoke the worlds into existence. He didn't say, well, you know, it'd be really nice if I had this earth thing and daydreamed about it. No, He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. He took the time to breathe into this pile of dirt the breath of life so that Adam would come into existence. All right? God is all-powerful and His authority was demonstrated, and John the Baptist used that delegated authority that was given to him to communicate a message, and the people came to hear it because nobody had been preaching like that. I want you to see here that the religious leaders of John the Baptist's day were uninspired people. Now, what do I mean by that? They had no spirit. By the way, inspired means spirit, breathe. They were uninspired. They had no Spirit of God within them, and so whenever they spoke, there was no power. There was no life. Whenever a preacher of God that has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them preaches and takes the Word of God, there's life in that. There is life this morning in the Word of God that I'm sharing with you this morning. There's life. And I want you to grab a hold of that life. I want you to get a hold of the life of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to die in your sin. I don't want you to keep going your way to hell. I want you to come to faith in Jesus Christ if you're here this morning without the Lord. And it takes an authoritative voice, a voice crying in the wilderness, to get that word into the ears of the people that need to hear it. And that's what John the Baptist did. There had been no distinct voice, no powerful word, only the passing along of tradition. And that's what we're seeing today. Just the passing along of tradition. We're not interested in that. We want to pass along life. And that life is centered in Jesus Christ alone. Now, that bothers some people because they don't want to have life. They want to have their traditions. They want to feel comfortable in their zone of tradition. I've just described to you most of the religions of the world and the people that follow them. They're very comfortable in the traditions of their people and of their church. But God has called us out of that. He's called us unto Himself. What did He say? Go outside the camp and bear my reproach. That means we have to leave all that stuff behind and go out with Him. Now, I watched a program this past week. It's called Railroading in Alaska. And I've kind of gotten hooked on it because I like railroad. My father passed that along to us. My brother and I, Roger's really into it. I'm not as much as he is. But I like what they're doing and what they were sharing on that program where they go and they're on a railroad crew and dealing with all kinds of situations, avalanches. The railroad crew was instructed by the governor of Alaska to go along. They provided a howitzer from the National Guard on the track, and they went along and they fired it up into the mountainsides to break loose the snow. And so they had unloaded this howitzer, aimed it up in the mountain, took them 3 shots to hit their target. And all of a sudden he said, listen. And all of a sudden you could hear the rumbling. And that avalanche broke loose from that mountainside and came across and put 50 feet of snow on top of the railroad track. They didn't expect that much. And they said if that had gone off, that avalanche would have broke loose. It would have destroyed that train and killed everybody on board. So they were trying to spare lives. And what they did is it took 2 days to clear the snow away with bulldozers, shovels, everything they could do. And then when they got all the snow cleared away, they didn't just rush the trains along. They held all the trains up. And you know what they did? They got out an old-fashioned gauge. And they started at the beginning, and they went along and they gauged it every foot. And the reporter that was with them said, what are y'all doing here? You've already got all the snow cleared away. It looks like everything is good. He said, it may look like it's good, but it may not. All it takes is just being off an inch, and it will derail the train. So we've got to go through. We've got to gauge the track all the way through. And what they did, they had a guy that was recording it on his iPad. He was recording the measurements so they could report back to the company that they had measured the track all the way from the beginning of the avalanche all the way past it to make sure that the track was in line. So if anything happened, he wouldn't come back and say, well, they didn't check it. Every foot, it was checked all the way down and recorded so they could take it back. Now, that is important. I would like to be on a train sometime going through Alaska because I've seen what those men do. And the care that's given to make sure that that track is safe. They're not going to have derailments when you've got a crew working like that. Then they quickly brisked off to another place 300 miles to the north where they had another avalanche. They had cleared it away and they brought in a welding crew to replace the track. They had to take several sections out of the way because it was bent and warped, making sure that track, everything was held up until they got the track right. Once again, they showed the crew back out there again with their gauge, old-fashioned gauge, going along every foot to make sure it was correct. You know what John the Baptist's ministry was as a voice crying in the wilderness? He took the gauge of the Bible out and he put it on his culture. And he found the culture to be lacking. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now let's talk about wilderness for just a moment. He's not simply just talking about the word wilderness that he came out of, that he was dressed to work in, camel's hair. He very much looked like a wilderness wanderer. But the word wilderness here, as we see from the Word of God, is not just an identifiable piece of terrain that one can mark on a map. He's talking about the climate of his day. It was a moral wilderness. As very often true in the Bible, there is a literal use of the word, and there may follow a figurative use of the word. We can take this illustration. Give me to drink. Isn't that what the Lord said to the woman at the well? Give me to drink. And then what did He turn it to? I will give you water that you'll never thirst again. And she was thinking maybe it was talking about, no, He was talking about a figurative use of that. And the Bible uses this wilderness in a figurative sense to explain for us the times in which John the Baptist lived. It was a time of a moral wilderness. Now, we know of the wilderness that John grew up in. Obviously, there is a strong figure of speech and its meaning is not confined to the wasteland where he had lived. It refers to the moral condition of Israel. For John was not talking about botany and agriculture in his messages to the people when he said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. He was talking about morality. He was talking about Jesus Christ, for whom He was the forerunner, and He was talking about everlasting life that was found in Jesus Christ. So He went forth into a wilderness to proclaim God's Word. Now, what does a wilderness have? Well, there's much disorder and confusion. Many of us saw on television the scene of that poor reporter that got his head cut off by an ISIS leader. But did you notice the terrain around him? What was it? It spoke to me. It was almost speaking to me. Here's this man kneeling down. He doesn't, I don't think, know at this point that he's going to be beheaded. And all behind him is the desert, the Syrian desert. There wasn't one tree. There wasn't a building. It was just nothing but barrenness and waste. And all I could think of, that's exactly that religion of Islam. It is nothing but a barren wilderness. Because it preaches death, and the Bible preaches life. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the tomb. Aren't you this morning? Because then John the Baptist's message, though he was a pre-runner, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, his message was one of life. There is life found in Jesus Christ. And the religions of the world, all they preach is death. Do this. And maybe you'll go to heaven. Ours is not a religion of doing. It's a religion of that which has already been done. And that is Jesus Christ's resurrection power manifested in His own body. When He came forth from that tomb, the angel didn't have to open the door for Jesus. The only reason the tomb was opened up was so that everybody would know that Jesus wasn't there. Jesus walked right through that tomb, right through that wall, because He had a glorified body. He rose again bodily from that tomb. And because of that, folks, we have life. We have glorious life. We don't have the wasteland of the wilderness anymore. We don't have disorder and confusion. We don't have barrenness. What else does a wilderness have? Well, it has a lack of apparent purpose. You look over at the sands that blow across the Sahara Desert, or go to any other desert that is around the world. The Gobi Desert in China, Mongolia. It doesn't seem to have a purpose, does it? What does endless miles of sand and heat do for the world? It's a reminder of the wasteness without life. Now, when you get a rain shower in a desert area, it's amazing what happens. We've had areas of Arizona and New Mexico that hadn't rained for years, and all of a sudden a rain comes through there, and the water flows through, and then all of a sudden the seeds that were lying there sprout forth, and you have greenery abundant. But then when it dries up, it's all gone. Listen, we don't have that anymore. We have purpose in Jesus Christ. The desert is wild and undomesticated. There's no rule out there. I mentioned some weeks ago, I read the book, The Five Pillars of Wisdom, by Lawrence of Arabia, all right, T.E. Lawrence. And he tells a story about life in the desert, of having a man that his job was to do nothing but to have a torch in his hand at night to keep the serpents away. Can you imagine sleeping out in the desert at night? They had a blazing fire, and they said that many times there would be 10, 12 serpents that would come up attracted by the light of the fire, and they would have a man that all he did was run around all night waving the torch to keep them away from the sleeping people. Snakes out in the desert, lizards, but nothing of any place, wild and undomesticated. They said it was the biggest shock coming from having tea at 2 o'clock in the afternoon to living out into the desert where they drank goat's milk. And death was the way of life. Killing people. Trying to drive back the Turks. And trying to establish the rule of law in that desert of the 19-teens. There are attitudes and ways in our own generation that godly men and women should be able to discern. The religious leaders of Israel saw themselves in one light, and God saw them another. They were nothing but a moral wilderness. And John the Baptist was right, and God was right about the generation that was alive at that time. So, what did God raise John the Baptist to do? To be a voice in the wilderness. There is a present moral wilderness today. Are we really getting better and better? Or are we living in a moral wilderness? There have been great advances in science, medicine, technology, and I'm thankful for those. Great hopes are placed upon these three to move us forward. But it is my contention that modern technology has not made us better, but rather has given us more opportunities to express our lawless hearts. It's evident every day in social media, television, the wickedness and the perversion that's put out there, the wickedness and perversion that's put in children's programs. We watched something the other day, and this little child, 3-year-old child, was cursing their mother out. I mean, using filthy, vile words, 3-year-old, and just spewing out of their mouth. Where did they learn that? From mom and dad, cursing each other. It was Super Nanny. They had brought her in to save their family because it was such a chaotic place. And Super Nanny spoke up and said, "Where did she learn those filthy words?" And the daddy said, "Well, I guess she learned them from me." He kind of chuckled and thought that was funny. It's sickening that that's where we are in this moral wilderness that we live in today. What you say is what you are. And we need to understand that. What are the wilderness characteristics in our culture today? Well, number one, the degradation of women in film and media outlets. It has made women nothing more than sex objects. Filthy, vile, it's degraded women. It hasn't exalted women. Everywhere that Christianity has gone, it's exalted women. It's lifted up to their proper place and role that God created for them. But secular humanism has always degraded women. Don't ever forget that, ladies and girls. Don't ever forget that. What you are spewed into you in secular colleges and stuff is not freedom and liberty. It's nothing more than sexuality. And so that's why they're having on college campuses all over the place in the springtime all of these filthy porn fests and nude days and all this kind of stuff, garbage that they've got going on. And it's destroying our young people. But what they're doing is they're destroying our young ladies. We need to be a voice crying in the wilderness against that. 2, the decline of attitudes of the masses regarding right and wrong. It's all right to cheat now in school. It's all right to lie and to steal. After all, it's all about me. If I need something and I don't have it, then I can go take it for myself. No, you can't. The Bible says that's sin. The Bible says that that's wrong. But the decline of attitudes today is that there isn't right and wrong. There's not a clear line in the sand of right and wrong. It's relative. No, it's not. The Bible makes it very clear what right and wrong is. Even though the culture is changing, the Bible is still right. Do I hear an amen? Now, you might say amen, but what about in your homes? What about in our personal lives? Do we have that clear line of right and wrong? And are we communicating that to our children? Or do we just say one thing and live another? Big difference. We need to be voices in the wilderness about right and wrong. Number 3, the surrender of standards to the world. Oh, we're watching the decline of standards all over the place. In our colleges, in our churches, in our homes, in our schools. Decline, decline, degeneration, degeneration. We are surrendering that which makes us distinct. And we need to cry out our voices in the wilderness. Number 4, the uneducation of children around the world to moral understandings. Boy, the McGuffey's readers, and you go back to the old blue book speller, what were the sentences made up of? Bible verses. Bible verses. They were memorizing the Bible while they were learning to read. Learning how to read sentences, they got moral training. That's absent today, completely. Sad to say, even in our Christian schools, it's absent. I'm thankful that we have Christian curriculum that emphasizes the truth. But you know what? When it comes to teaching children how to read, teachers, we need to teach them the Bible. We need to put Bible verses up there. We need to inculcate in their minds the truth, because what's happened today is we have allowed our children to be uneducated concerning the Bible. And so young people in early America that grew up with the blueback speller and learned how to spell Bible words and learned Bible verses, and the McGuffey readers that taught them the Bible verses and how to know the nouns and the verbs and the direct objects and all the different parts of speech, they learned it by memorizing Bible verses. No wonder where we are today. We long ago left that. All we talk about today are foolish, sensual things. And we've uneducated our children to moral understandings. 5, the lackadaisical view of Christian living. Lackadaisical view of Christian living. We're so lazy when it comes to our Christian life. Boy, we used to memorize Bible verses. We used to have our Bible right next to us so we could end our day and begin our day with the Word of God. But we've gotten very lackadaisical in our Christianity. We spend so little time on that. We will spend hours and hours doing things that when you die won't make a hill of beans of difference to anybody. Okay? We will put hours and hours into material things and hours into social media. We'll put hours and hours into reading love stories and Harlequin novels and we'll read all kinds of stuff like that, and we'll give God a couple of minutes. I'll read a Bible verse out of here for today. God help us. God help us. You're filling your mind with the world. If you got to read a romance novel to spark something in your romance at home, why don't you get the Bible out and read the book of Ruth? Well, how about we'll go to some other passages of Scripture? You will never fix a marriage with a love novel, but you'll fix it with the Bible. Amen? But that's not our mentality today. Oh, did you read the latest? And we're passing around all these love novels and stuff like that. Oh, I wish I had a marriage like that. What? Really? Some made-up fictitious story. We've left the book and we've substituted other books. Books about church. Books about this. Books about that. And we're so absorbed in reading the next book that we are ignoring the book, and it has major consequences. It has produced a moral wilderness that we're ministering in today. Not only that, the acceptance of alternative lifestyles as normal behavior. We, the church, now listen to this, and maybe some of you, have been desensitized because it's in the media everywhere. It's on television, it's on programs, it's on sitcoms, it's everywhere. And the reason that the devil put it there is so it would desensitize you to what the Bible says is an abomination. We need to witness to those people. We need to share the gospel to them because they are sinners just like anybody else. But it's not acceptable with God. What has it led to? A moral wilderness. Number seven, the honoring. Now I want you to listen to this one, and I mentioned this last week. The honoring of the trivial over the eternal. The honoring of the trivial over the eternal. I've been reading the biography of a man that was a very significant figure in Kentucky and Ohio during the revolutionary days. Simon Kenton was his name. He didn't get saved until very late in life. He lived a very morally corrupt life. He was a good friend of Daniel Boone. Many had witnessed to him throughout the late 1700s, early 1800s. He got saved in 1811. His life was a moral wilderness. But when he got saved, it transformed his life. And he spent his time, he said, I'm going to spend the remainder of my days. Now, he died in 1838. He was very, very old. One of the few men to live through the early days of the revolutionary time all the way into the middle of the 1800s. But he was a man that oftentimes said, as he traveled Kentucky, as he was a witness, everywhere he went, he wanted to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't live my life. Don't think that that's the good life. Now, he had gone throughout the wilderness of Kentucky and Ohio and made himself, he had created villages and towns, helped lay them out. He was very well known in that particular world. Matter of fact, you can find monuments all over Kentucky and Ohio to Simon Kenton. But he said, I would take it all back if I could have been saved as a child. And I wouldn't have the scars. His body was covered with scars. Where he had been beaten, where he had run through gauntlets among the Indians after he'd been captured, some of it in drunken stupors where he cut himself with a knife. His body bore the scars of his wicked lifestyle and living. He said, I wish I could take it all back and start all over again. Listen. One of the things that he emphasized was that he honored the trivial instead of the eternal. And I'm afraid we're making the same mistakes today. We're honoring the trivial. If it won't go into eternity with you, it's trivial. Think about that. Are we honoring the temporary, putting all of our stock into the temporary? Oh, I want to have all this stuff to give to my kids. Why don't you give them the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you give them truth? Why don't you give them the Word of God? Why don't you live in such a way that's salt and light to your children and to your grandchildren? That's the greatest gift you could ever give them. Don't worry about the house and all the stuff like that. Worry about the spiritual things that you're leaving behind. That's more important. And I'm afraid today that we've accepted the culture today that emphasizes that. And we are missing out. We've got children and grandchildren that are on their way to hell. And we're not taking an interest in them. God help us. We need to take an interest in our children and our grandchildren. And we need to live and we need to emphasize spiritual things so that when we do pass away, they can come by and say, I know of Jesus Christ because of this person. They lived Jesus Christ before me. Hopefully not sitting over in the back of the auditorium arguing over what stuff they're going to get. If that's the legacy you leave behind, you're a failure. You're a failure. You didn't use your voice in the wilderness. How do we do that? Very quickly. As a local church, what is our role? What is our voice? What are we going to do in a moral wilderness? Number one, raise your voice for God. Speak up for righteousness. Use your voice for God. What did John the Baptist do? Whenever the king, let's just turn very quickly over to Mark. Mark chapter 6. I want you to see how John the Baptist used his voice very quickly as we close. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, speaking of Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And he said, what did King Herod say? That John the Baptist was risen from the dead. He identified Jesus with John the Baptist. Now, he had beheaded John the Baptist. But he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, this is Elias. And others said that he is the prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. All right? He had taken her unto himself. And she had tremendous influence on Herod. She said, I want John the Baptist arrested. We're going to find out why here. Why did she want him arrested? Why would she care about a man from the wilderness? Notice. For Herod himself has sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Oh, John, why didn't you just keep your mouth shut? Just let them do what they're going to do, John. Don't we hear that a lot today? I hear it all the time. Why do you have to speak up in the projector? Why do you have to name names in the projector? Just let them do what they're going to do. Well, obviously, somebody didn't tell John the Baptist. God sent him as a voice in the wilderness. And a voice is to be what? Used for righteousness' sake. He went directly to the king. What power and boldness he had. O king, what you're doing is sin. And it didn't sit well with that wife. Boy, she was angry. And so later on, what does she do when they have a big party? And Herod is pleased by the dancing of stepdaughter. Actually, it was his niece. And she danced and pleased him and said, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. What do you want? So she runs to Mama, and Mama says, I want the head of John the Baptist. I want that man that exposed what we're doing and said it was sin. I want him gone. Now, some people today say, all right, notice the result. John spoke up. John went to jail. John was beheaded. What a foolish thing John did. No, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Because you know what happened later on when Jesus comes along? What's Herod thinking? No, I want you to see Herod. Here, verse 20, the Bible describes him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. There was something about the ministry and preaching of John the Baptist that struck a chord in Herod's heart. And when Jesus came along, the first thing that Herod thought in his mind was what? John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Why? John the Baptist used his voice in the wilderness. And that's what you and I need to do. We've got to use our voice in the wilderness. Number two, we've got to rehearse the Bible as the authoritative answer to a moral wilderness. What does a wilderness need in order to bloom? Water. What is this book compared to? Water. We need to pour out the water of the Word of God on the moral wilderness that we see all around us. We need to pour it out liberally. And that means that you and I need to rehearse the Bible. The water of the Word of God is needed to be poured out on barren souls to give them life. Number three, repent of the moral wilderness in our own lives. You can find it. It's there. There's wilderness areas in our life. Little Gobi deserts. Untouched by the water of the Word. That needs to be repented of. Number four, reclaim the standards that make us distinct in a moral wilderness. You don't let the flag down. You keep it high. You don't let the walls go down on the preaching of the Word of God. You keep the standard high. And you keep the Word of God alive in your homes. And you keep the Word of God alive in the teaching of your children. And you keep the Word of God alive to your friends and neighbors so they can know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Don't be afraid. Reclaim the standards. And number five, realign with the straight way. What did John the Baptist say that he had come to do? He was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? Make straight the way. Make straight the way. You and I need to realign with the straight way of the Lord in a moral wilderness. Don't allow yourself to get sidetracked. Don't get derailed. You remember what the men took along after the avalanche came through, 50 feet of snow buried on top of that? They took that old-fashioned guide and set it down there. That guide is welded in place. It never moves. Somebody can't come along and say, you know what? I don't like the width that they chose for the train things. I'm going to change it today. What will that cause? A derailment. We need to take the Bible, which is the gauge, and we need to put it over our lives. Don't meddle with it. Don't try to tweak it. Just let the standard show you what you really are. And take that standard and use your voice in this moral wilderness. You see it everywhere you're at work. You see it in the classroom. You see it at the place where you do your shopping, grocery store. You see the moral wilderness. Use your voice. I'm not talking about being mean and nasty and rude. What I'm saying is that we need to speak up. We need to speak a word for Jesus Christ. We need to be salt and light. Silence is not an option in the wilderness. We've got to use our voices. John the Baptist paid the price, did he not, for being a voice in the wilderness? He spent his last days in jail, and on the whim of a teenage girl, lost his head. You might think, well, that's such a sad ending. But I want you to know something. John the Baptist was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Are you? Am I? Are we doing exactly what God wants us to do? We need to use our voice in the moral wilderness. That's a message from John the Baptist. That's a message from Dr. Dayton Hobbs that was preached from this pulpit. And it's a message from the Word of God that we need today in our hearts and lives. We have a ministry in a moral wilderness, but you're going to have to speak up. Some people can't see. They have to be told. And so your life needs to count for something. So that whenever the day comes, when you pass off this earthly scene, or God snatches us up in the rapture, we can gather around the throne of grace and we can know that we did God's will. We used every fiber of our being to be salt and light here upon this earth. That's what ministry we can have on this anniversary Sunday. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Word of God. I thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. I thank you for the testimony of our founding pastor, Dr. Dayton Hobbs. Both of them were men of tenacity. Both of them were men that communicated a very strong message to a culture that didn't really appreciate it. They despised it. And I pray that you would help us in this day, in 2014. We live in a culture that's growing worse by the hour. We're watching any example of morality being laughed at and scoffed at. Marriage is being tossed aside. The Word of God is laughed at and mocked at. Truth and telling the truth is not something we do anymore. Taking what doesn't belong to us is a normal way of life. I pray, Father, that you might put us back in line with the standard. And I pray that you would help us to use our voice in this wilderness and in the times in which we live. And help us here in Milton, through Grace Bible Church, to be salt and light. And to carry forth thy gospel and your word until the trumpet sounds or you call us home through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, Father, I pray that you would shake us up. Some of us are complacent. We've gotten comfortable in this world. We like it. We like the things of this world. We like all the things that this world has to offer. We want to get more of it. Lord, I pray that you would shake us up, that you would stir our souls to look to thee and to find our rest in thee and not in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, number 452, I was thinking about this hymn as our pastor was preaching, that beneath that cross we would take our stand in the third line, our home within the wilderness, that we live in a moral wilderness, as our pastor preached. But we should take our stand, raise our voice, and trust in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word as we do so. Let's stand together and sing the first verse, number 452. Father, again, we thank You for the message that we've heard this morning. Thank You for this special day. And Lord, we thank You that many years ago You raised up this church through Dr. Hobbs to be a voice in the wilderness. And now, Lord, it's our responsibility to continue on in our homes, in our personal lives, Lord, in our families, in our school here, in our church. Lord, it's our responsibility to have that voice still firm and loud in days of distress, in days of a wilderness. But Lord, I pray that we would trust in Your Word and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do so. Father, again, we thank You for all You've done. And now, Lord, bless the rest of our day, the meal to follow, that, Lord, Your name would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.